Today, though, all that aside, today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. Mainly going to be talking about verses 16 and 17, but I wanted to start at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So Paul's making something very, very clear in verses 14 and 15. He's driven by the understanding that Christ didn't set him free just to sort of sit back and enjoy, you know, his assurance and sense of salvation. He didn't just set him free in order for him to sit back and be glad that he was saved, although obviously we do need to be glad that we're saved, because we need to understand what we've been set free from and the penalty that we've been set free from, and understand God's grace and his mercy. So, although, like I said, I want to focus mostly on verses 16 and 17, I think it's important to see what Paul was saying before these verses, because he's kind of laying a foundation for his next few statements. He's making the point that Christ's death and his resurrection is kind of a call to us. You know, like Jesus gave, the last thing he said to his disciples before he left, he gave them what's called the Great Commission, you know, in Matthew 28. He said, go into the world, make disciples of everybody. And I something I wish I was better at. Something I wish I did more of, you know. Something I wish that I was better at sharing the gospel. I wish I didn't have that sense of awkwardness. I wish I was better at talking to people and being able to present it to them, or like weaving it naturally into the conversation, you know. Because I've got to be honest, I think there's a danger of being a bit weird as a Christian. And I think it's a skill that some people have got, to be able to weave effortlessly and naturally into the conversation things about Christ, things about their walk with God, things about the Bible, just drop them in. Rather than, you know, meet your friend in Starbucks and they say, what kind of week have you had? And you go, repent, sinner! I don't think it comes across very well. It's a slightly extreme example, but at the same time, there's a call on us to overcome this awkwardness and maybe to learn these skills and to think about evangelism, to think about outreach, and to think ultimately, what does God expect of me in my life? Represent him and tell people about him. You know? I remember a long time ago hearing a lady, you might know her, Marilyn Harry, this lady. She's a very sort of fairly well-known evangelist in the valleys and things like that. And she was giving a talk on evangelism and outreach and sharing the gospel. And she said, I think we get a bit het up and we get a bit, we burden ourselves too much, because we think, there's a bit of us that think, so it's our job to save people. And Jesus didn't say, go out and save people. He just said, go out and tell people about me. Just go tell people about me. I'll work in their hearts. But you know, they need to hear the gospel so that they've got something in there. You've got to plant a seed before it can grow. So this, Paul is sort of acknowledging, look, Christ saved me, and one of the things he expects of me is to go out and share this. It's to go out and share the gospel, it's to go out and pour myself out for Jesus Christ. And a large part of this is by serving others, but mainly it's by telling them the gospel. And you know, good deeds and kind words and helping the poor and everything else that the church does so very well. You know, the church all over the world does so very well. That's all great, but the Great Commission wasn't go out into the world and be nice to people. The Great Commission was go out into the world and tell them about me. So in verse 16, now that we've kind of got a little bit of a foundation, in verse 16 he says, From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Some translations, your translation might say, we know no one according to the flesh. For Paul to be effective in his call to share the gospel, and for us to do the same, we have to start here. We have to know, or we mustn't know or regard somebody according to the flesh. What does that mean, I hear you ask? I'm glad you asked. We have to abandon the ordinary, everyday way of looking at people. We have to give up looking at people the same way that the world looks at people. We have to leave behind the world's standards in, not necessarily in judging people, but in viewing what's important and what's not important about somebody. You know, when we look at the world through the sort of lens of the gospel, when we hold the gospel up and we look at the world through that, we should see no difference between the most wretched and miserable person in the world and the richest and most successful and happiest person in the world. In a sense, obviously one needs a different kind of help than the other. But when we look at people, we have to realize, you know, a king or a superstar or a billionaire or something in the world's eyes is, Jesus looks at us all the same. We're all the same to him. We're a sinner and we need him. And we're saved or we're not saved. And we're with him or we're against him. And there's this very, you know, a very uncomplicated way of looking at people. Jesus just looks at all of us and goes, you're a sinner and you need me. And we shouldn't look down on the poor and the broken, obviously, but we shouldn't, in a sense, look up to the hyper-successful and the important and the rich. And, you know, and I'm not saying we can't enjoy sport and music that the very talented people create, and I'm not saying that we ignore the needs of the hurting and the broken, but when we look at these things, they should fade into insignificance in comparison to the idea that this person, pauper or king, is a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't, and I'm dreadfully guilty of this, and I'm going to guess that you probably are as well, and I'm sorry to leap that. I'm sorry to lump that on you. But I'm going to guess you're probably about as bad as me at this. We shouldn't show preference in our prayers. We shouldn't show a preference in our prayers. Of course, we pray for those that we love. We pray for our families. We pray for our friends. We should be praying just as much for our neighbour who gets on our nerves. We should be praying just as much for that family member who irritates us and we haven't spoken to in months or years or whatever. We should be praying just as much for the people that we just don't like. We should be praying just as much for the people that we see on the news that have done awful things. That's not easy. It's not easy praying for your neighbour that you don't like very much. The idea of praying for some horrible wretch who's done unspeakable things is a tough one. But you know what? It occurred to me when I was thinking about this. You read the Gospels and you see Jesus disappearing off to pray at every given opportunity. And he's praying for them, and he's praying for you. And when he was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. About people that have just nailed him to a cross. If we can reach that point where we're praying for people that, let's be honest, we might not like very much, we're getting closer to looking beyond the outer person to seeing inside there, somewhere, is a soul that God values just as much as anybody else's. He talks about knowing other people according to the flesh. He says we regard no one according to the flesh. We once regarded Christ according to the flesh. This word know, into the Greek again, I'm sorry. This word know, there are a couple of different words that are translated as know from Greek. It almost means a sort of superficial knowledge that you could get just by observing something or watching something. It's kind of a shallow level of knowledge. It's not an intimate level of knowledge that you get. There is another word that's to know somebody wants to know somebody through relationship, to get to know them over a period of time. He doesn't use that word. He says, look, stop knowing people on this surface level, and stop knowing Christ on this surface level, much more importantly. We need to come to know him intimately as he truly is, not right out to here from the outside going, I think Jesus is like X, Y, and Z. Because Paul, as a former Jew, he would have had a very clear idea of what he thought the Messiah was going to be. You know, I know I refer to this quite a lot, but the Jews were all waiting for this warrior king to come in and overthrow the Romans and give them back Jerusalem. You know, reclaim the temple lands and reclaim all of this. And they were looking for somebody to come in on a great big white charger and just smash the Romans. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for this sort of enormous, powerful king. They got a powerful king, but he didn't look anything like the one they were expecting. You know, they were expecting somebody to come in and overthrow the Romans, and Jesus came in and allowed himself to be executed by the Romans. The very people that were oppressing the Jews, Jesus walked straight into their hands and let them kill him. And they had this completely upside down idea of what the Messiah was going to be like. And in a sense, they kind of ignored all of the Old Testament scriptures because they just wanted a solution to their problems. And we might look back at them now, you know, we might look back at the Pharisees and the Jews of those days and be shocked at how wrong they were, but we're kind of in danger of doing that ourselves, I think regularly, I think often. Our pursuit of Christ should be to know him as he really is, not as we want him to be, or not as we think he is, or not as we think he should be. You know, I've heard people before, and I'm sure you have as well, saying, I don't think that God would X, Y, Z. I don't think God thinks this. I don't think that God thinks that. You know, I'm terrible for... I don't do it anymore. I'm getting better now. But I used to be terrible for getting into debates with people on social media. Twitter mainly. I don't know if you know Twitter. Stay off it. It's a dangerous place. It's horrible. There's dreadful people on there. I was on there. What does that say about me? But in particular, they'll say things like, people just come out and say, oh, Jesus was a feminist. Jesus was a socialist. No, he wasn't. And they sort of get this idea of Jesus and they squish him down and pull bits out and stick bits in and mess about with him and then go, this is the Jesus I worship. This Jesus was a socialist. They go, no, he wasn't. Stop moulding Jesus into this idea of what you think he should be. They say, I don't think that God would do X, Y, Z. And you look in the Bible and say, yes, look, he did it by there. Oh no, that's not the Jesus I follow. Well, you're not following Jesus then. They formed their very own idea of the Messiah, and they did so all these expectations, and they expected someone who would give them the things that they want. And they were so blinded by their own ideas, they couldn't see that God was standing right there in front of them. And he was quite clear about who he was. You know, he forgave sins. He walked on water. He said things about himself that God had said about himself in the Old Testament. You know, Philip called him my Lord and my God. And he was pretty hot on rebuking people when they were wrong. And all he said to Thomas called him my Lord and my God. And all he said to Thomas was, bless you. Bless you, you've seen. You've seen it. We have to know who and what Jesus really is in order to worship him fully. And to tell people about him fully. We can't make up a Jesus and then tell people about that Jesus and hope that they're going to get saved. And it's only when we understand these ideas about seeing people as Jesus sees them and seeing Jesus as he really is that we can sort of stand in awe of what we see in the next verse. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're reminded to look at everyone through the lens of the gospel and not the eyes of the world. If anyone is in Christ, the Greek word for that is anyone. Anyone is in Christ. If anyone at all, no matter how wretched they were or are, if they will bow to Jesus Christ and accept that they need forgiveness and put their faith in him, there is hope for them at the cross. Anyone. And I used to, you know, back in my bad old atheist days, when I used to have arguments with Christians, I threw out the same objection that probably every atheist in the world, and you may well have heard this from people as well, that tired old objection, what, anyone can be forgiven, like, and they always go, like Hitler in particular, everybody throws Hitler at you, like Hitler could have been forgiven, Stalin could have been forgiven, you know, Fred West could have been forgiven, Harold Shipman could have been forgiven. Yeah, that's the thing. Yeah. And if we or anybody else says, well, you know, I could be forgiven, but Hitler couldn't, and Stalin couldn't, and Pol Pot couldn't, and they couldn't be forgiven, but I could. All these people are doing is putting themselves on the highest judgment seat possible, which is Christ's. They're putting themselves right up there and deciding that they have the power and the wisdom to make that kind of judgment about anybody else. We can, of course, look at people's deeds and look at people's lives and say, that is evil, that is wrong, that is twisted, that is contrary to everything that God is and God stands for, that is against his moral law. We can look at things and say, that is wrong. When Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. So I went all King James on you then. When Jesus said, judge not, you know, that's one of those verses that is so badly abused by people who aren't Christians but want to justify their own behavior. So, oh, well, you know, the Bible says you can't judge me. The Bible doesn't say that we can't recognize evil. What Jesus is saying is, you, every single one of you, have no right to eternally condemn anybody. Nobody has the right to say, this person can't be saved. When we look at the cross and we understand that the Lord of all creation came as a man to allow himself to be killed, when he sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God, he allowed himself to be a substitute for the sins of anybody who would put their trust in him. If we look at anyone and think that they're too bad to be saved, we are cheapening the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are making it much less than it is. We are saying, yes, the Son of God allowed himself to be sacrificed. Yes, the Son of God took the sins of the world on his shoulders. Yes, the Son of God was forsaken by his Father voluntarily. Yes, all that happened, but that's not enough to forgive person X. This is one of the biggest differences between Christianity and basically any other religion in the world. And, you know, all those people who sort of say they use the Bible, but then they don't. You know, the Mormons and everybody like that. We believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ was enough to pay the price for any sin. Any sin. And they all say you need something extra. Yes, you need faith in Jesus, but you've got to tick all the boxes as well. My response to them is they must have a very low opinion of what Jesus is worth. If they think they can add anything to the work of the cross, they've got a very low opinion of Jesus. Anyone can be made new and anyone can be forgiven. And if you've ever doubted that you could be forgiven for something, or if anybody you know has ever doubted, or if anybody you know has ever struggled, just remember the price that was paid. Remember the price that was paid. Paul then talks about being in Christ. And this is a phrase that he uses a lot. And it's very similar language to what to things that Jesus said as well. In particular, in John chapter 15, you might know it. I'd recommend, I'd encourage you to go away and read it later, John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about being the true vine and believers being the branches that are connected to him and that are fed by him and sustained and nurtured by him. He says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. And if we are in Christ, if he talks about abiding in him, you know, every branch that is in him, if we're in Christ, we are in union with him. We are spiritually connected to him. He dwells within us, and that is what sustains us, and that is what purifies us, and that is what sanctifies us, and that is what gives us hope. And this isn't something that we can earn by being good. So if people think that they can't possibly be saved because they've been bad, ask them, how good do you think you can be to earn union with Jesus Christ? How many good deeds do you think you need to carry out before you can be spiritually connected with Jesus? The answer obviously being, it's up to him whether or not you're connected to him. So let's look at the scriptures and see how you do that. Faith, and that's all. Saying that's all, like it's nothing. Faith, and faith alone, and not ticking boxes. And the most amazing part of this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. I'm going to guess, okay, there are not many of us here, so I haven't got a very big sample size to work with, but I'm going to guess either you yourselves, or somebody you know, made at least one New Year's resolution. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Either you did, or somebody you know did, or probably quite a few people you know did. You know, it might have just been like some vague plans of, well, New Year, new me, I'm going to be a bit better at stuff. I'm not going to shout at the dog so much, and I'm actually going to get up when my alarm goes off, or something like that. Or it might be, you know, I'm going to learn the harmonica. I've always wanted to. This year, I resolved to learn the harmonica. Or this year, I'm going to learn Swahili. Or this, or whatever you're going to do. This year, I'm going to join the gym, and I'm going to actually go. This year, I'm going to do this. This year, I'm going to be a new person. And the chances are, and forgive me if this hasn't happened to you, it's very likely that those New Year's resolutions, 2 weeks later, have fallen by the wayside at least a bit, or have probably crumbled to dust. Generally speaking, within a couple of days. There's research on this, and I meant to get the figures and everything, just because I'm a nerd and I like all that kind of thing. I like being able to say so many percent. But there's research saying it's something crazy like, you know, 70-odd percent of people fail within the first 5 days on the New Year's resolutions. And this is because even though anyone who does something like that has good intentions and they have sincere desires and they really mean it when they say it, they really, really mean it, the fact is that just because everybody went out and had to buy a new calendar doesn't mean that you're suddenly going to be able to do things that you weren't able to do last week. It doesn't mean that you suddenly, that the new calendar comes with a whole new box of self-control and willpower that you didn't have before. Paul is then telling us something very different to the promises we make ourselves. To be in Christ is to be a new creation. It's to become something completely different. The reason that people fail in the New Year's resolutions most of the time, and my apologies to anybody who has managed to keep one, but the odds are against it. The reason that people generally fail in them is that they're the same person on January the 1st when they made that promise as they were the day before. They're the same person with the same, you know, struggles, with the same things that they have to overcome. It's a transformation inside the heart, inside the spirit of the person. You know, you know my story, I keep on going on about it, and I've seen so many people in the grip of crippling addictions that no doubt would have killed them, and mine would have killed me. I'd have been dead years ago if Jesus hadn't saved me from the drink. But I'm not a man who manages to, you know, struggle through day by day and go to AA meetings and things like that. I'm not someone who manages every day to harness all of my willpower and to not have that drink that I'm tempted to have. That's not what I am. I'm not somebody that did that for myself. I'm a man now that has no desire to drink and genuinely can't understand why I wanted to in those days. It's because the old man has passed away. By no means that I could have harnessed, by no strength that I had, the old man has passed away by the grace of God. And people have said to me, and people have said no doubt to many other addicts, that people have said to me, you've done really well being off drink for, I don't know, 10 and a half years now, close to. Oh, you've done really well. And I have to say, I'm not an alcoholic anymore. Because of God's grace, and it's nothing to do with me, and I haven't done well at all. You might as well tell me that I did really well, you know, being operated on when I had to have a blood clot removed from my brain. Oh, well done for coming out the other side of that. Well done getting over that blood clot. Well, no, they filled me up with drugs and then knocked me out and cut a piece out while I was asleep. You can't tell me that I did well there. I was at the mercy of somebody else and they fixed me. And it's exactly the same with Jesus. And of course it doesn't just stop at addiction. And of course there are people, sadly, who are genuinely saved and yet they struggle with addiction off and on because the work of Jesus Christ isn't a one-size-fits-all thing. But by the grace of God, anyone who's redeemed by the cross will in some way become a different person. Some more obviously than others, some quicker, some very slowly, some gradually. And some people might seem very much the same on the outside. A long time ago I spoke to a Jehovah's Witness who told me that he used to be a born-again Christian. I used to be a born-again Christian, but then, you know, the Trinity didn't make any sense to me, so, you know, then I stopped being a born-again Christian. And I didn't say it to him quite so bluntly, but the man was talking absolute garbage. Because you can't used to be a born-again Christian, because you are either a new creation or you are not. And if you are a new creation, God has done it. And you can't undo something God has done if he doesn't want you to undo something he has done. You might as well try and undo your own physical birth. If he was a born-again Christian, actually if he was a Christian, because the whole phrase born-again Christian is nonsense, because it implies that there's different kinds of Christian. You're either born again and a Christian, or you're not. I'll try not to get too wound up about that. That's one of my many bugbears, you know me. But either he was a new creation in Jesus Christ, or he wasn't. And that's the same for all of us. And it's something that God has done. And the wonderful thing about this new creation is that anyone who is in Christ will be transformed into someone who will spend eternity with him. Sealed by the Holy Spirit and forever redeemed, because the old has passed away and the new has come. And this is the power of the gospel when we turn to him and we're forever purchased. It says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory." Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Guaranteed an inheritance. Don't believe that you can lose your salvation. Don't believe that God will give up on anybody who turns to him. Don't believe that anyone's beyond the work of Christ. Don't believe that anyone is too bad to be forgiven. And don't forget that, you know, God created the whole universe by speaking it into existence. He said a word and it came. But his perfect and spotless son had to die for us to be forgiven. He wasn't just going to speak and we'd be forgiven. His son had to be sacrificed for him to be forgiven. And at the payment of that enormous, infinite price, the floodgates of grace and forgiveness were opened. And that price is what purchased the fact that we can be new creations in him. new creations in him. Amen. Let's close in prayer.